I invite you to open your Bibles and look with me in the 21st chapter of Acts. If you're wondering now, how much longer do we have to spend in Acts? It's not too much. We're coming toward the end, but I've found Acts to be a fascinating little book to walk through. I hope you have as well. In the 21st chapter, we have Luke giving sort of an itinerary of Paul's journey from that town of Miletus, where he had called the Ephesian elders, as it's called in the Bible here in the 20th chapter, as he's called them to give them sort of like his last charge, his farewell, so we're now at that point where, as it says in the very last verses of the 20th chapter, they wept, all of them, as they embraced Paul, and they kissed him. You know, this is a real problem, isn't it, today? We have so hypersexualized everything that the notion of kissing one another has all these stupid other connotations, overlayers, that that's not at all what the scriptures would have us to know about the intimacy that there is between Christian. It's interesting as we read the itinerary here that there's not a place that Paul goes where he doesn't meet other Christians. Even those places where Paul hadn't been before, the gospel had already reached. Places where he hadn't planted a church, there were Christians. I remember when I worked on the railroad out in Oregon, I lived on what was technically an Indian reservation. And there was a cemetery, an Indian Native American, just to be clear, as my grandchildren would correct me quickly, I discovered. There was a cemetery there, but there was a United Methodist Church nearby, and I went into that United Methodist Church, and all the people were Cowichan people, and they welcomed me as they would every other Christian, just because I entered the doors of that. And you know what they had too? This always I remember. Potluck supper. What they say is the third sacrament of Methodist churches. But the potluck supper. So it was great fellowship going to that church. So far, far away from my own experience, but they were singing the same songs. We said the same creed together. We rejoiced in the Lord together in the same way. And that's what Paul was finding as he went from place to place in this journey from Miletus on down to eventually arriving and Jerusalem. He avoided Ephesus intentionally. I think he probably knew that if I go to Ephesus, I'm going to get hung up there. And so my face is set, as the scripture says, of Jesus to Jerusalem. And so just to the south along the Aegean Sea's coast of what's now Turkey is the city of Miletus. And there, archaeologists have discovered, it wasn't an insignificant port. Had archaeologists have found buried under the waves four different harbors. And they've also discovered what is likely to be a synagogue. And if you think about it, this may be the very place where Paul gave his last words to the Ephesian elders. It may have been that very place in which they knelt down together before they then went down, and as it says here in the very last verse of the 20th chapter, they accompanied him then to the ship as he went on. And then in the 21st verse, it says, after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day, we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail from there. After sighting Cyprus, an island, a pretty large island, and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre. Tyre's a significant city of the Phoenicians, one of those which Alexander the Great actually built, of all things, a bridge in order to be able to surround it and hold it hostage. Eventually, it fell to Alexander. This is the city to which then Paul sailed, to Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days, a whole week. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued on our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, not very far off, to the south, there where we greeted the brothers, and as the Christians are called here by Luke, brothers and sisters, we'd certainly say today, wouldn't we? And stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. That's an interesting little remark because it indicates that this Philip was not only an evangelist, but one of those original deacons, as in the beginning of Luke's account of the history of the church here in Acts. There were seven set aside to serve the church in a way so that the apostles would be able to continue in their specific ministries of preaching and teaching. So they stayed with Philip at his home. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. I'm not sure which was more important in Luke's eyes, that they were unmarried or that they prophesied. Somehow or other, it certainly seemed important for Luke to indicate that they were unmarried. But the fact that they prophesied was certainly a thing that was eminent in Luke's eyes as well. It's not clear what prophecy in the early church means. Prophecy in the later church became a major problem. Some said that they could add to the revelation of the scriptures by their words. And some, in fact, like one by the name of Marcion, said, well, we can also take away. And so he basically lopped off the whole of the Old Testament because he said, the Old Testament God's not the same God as the New Testament God, which, of course, we know is far from the truth. In fact, without the Old Testament, we wouldn't understand the New Testament, would we? Recently, I was listening to a report on a new book which has come out about Waco, Texas, and the Branch Davidians. Remember them? About, what, 10, 15 years ago? I forget the exact number, but the interesting thing, they came out of the Seventh-day Adventists. And the particular thing about the Seventh-day Adventists is that they believe that through prophecy, the revelation continues, especially through some who are called, of course, what do you think? Prophets. And David Koresh, I forgot his real name, but he was one such, a prophet. In fact, that's why he had the name David as his first, because he was seen as the new incarnation of David the king. And so everyone followed him right down to what? To death. And that's been the case throughout the church's history, that there's been some who have arisen who have claimed to be prophets in the church and have always, in every case, led astray their followers. So I just warn you, brothers and sisters, if someone comes and claims to be a prophet of the same status and stature as Jesus Christ, or any of the other prophets, and one who would teach something contrary to the revelation that we have in the Bible, flee from such, for they lead us astray. One doesn't have to look too far back into history in order to see these. As I mentioned, Waco, there's even more recent examples of that kind of thing. But at this early stage of the church, there were these four daughters of Agabus who were considered prophets of the church. And no one really knows the meaning of that term. And then it continues. Coming over to us. Now, where am I at? I got to Philip the evangelist, who has these four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After, here we go in chapter 10 and verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, I just want to step off that for a moment and ask you to think about something. The belt that Agabus took, do you think he was wearing, Paul, that belt? You and I, how many of y'all wear belts? Men, women alike. Yeah, I wear a belt In fact, I don't feel like I'm fully dressed unless I've got a belt on. My kids, on the other hand, and I'm always getting them on this, my kids don't even tuck their shirts in. So there you have it. Who's not got their shirts tucked in? Ah, I shouldn't have put it that way. It's a generational thing, isn't it? But the point is, anyhow, the belt that's being spoken of here is not a belt like you and I would wear. It's a belt, remember Paul was a tent maker? It's a belt of this nature. It's more like an apron. That's the way the Greek word should be translated. It's more like an apron of his trade. You know, blacksmiths wear their apron. Tent makers or any sail maker would have something similar so they don't poke that needle through them and, you know, pierce their thigh. My son, who was in the Navy, was telling me, you know, who was in the Navy? They tell, I guess, every Navy enlistee has to know certain knots to tie. And he was telling me, I can, and he did. He actually repaired something that I had broken with knowing how to use the needle and thread. And so this is the type of belt that's being spoken of here. Paul likely didn't even have it on, but it was nearby, and Agabus picked up this tool of his trade and then spoke these words through the Holy Spirit, that in this way, having bound himself hand and foot, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind over the owner of this belt and hand him to the Gentiles, the Romans, and their authority. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Can't you imagine how that must have made Paul not want to go? But he was undeterred from his mission, wasn't he? Even though his heart was breaking at their pleading, he knew that he had this mission to accomplish. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, when he remained undeterred, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Here ends the reading of God's holy word for us today. I just want to lift out two things for you this morning to think about. First, as I've mentioned, in every place Paul went, he found other Christians. Things are almost in reverse. I want you to think about this for us today, though, aren't they? The gospel has gone nearly everywhere, but its novelty has grown dim. We live in an age where the church must go to the people. For the people are no longer going to simply come to the church because the building's lit, the steeple's in shape. I went back to a previous church I served, the first church I served, and it was sad to see the parsonage where I lived is now was sold to some people who are living there right across the street from the church. And the church's steeple is, I wonder how much longer it will remain up. A guy came up to me a little later as I was walking around, just kind of remembering places where we planted our garden when we were young, and saw that they had a garden back there too. Place where I shot my flintlock when Robin gave it to me for Christmas one year. The places where I, you know, ministered and served with the people. But that church, lest it doesn't find a way to reach out to its community further, will no longer be in many years. And that's something that we all need to keep in mind. Our culture has changed, and we need to reach out to that culture because it will no longer simply reach out to us because we're here. Secondly, Paul would not be deterred. Even if he made others' hearts heavy and his own, Paul would not be deterred from going on to Jerusalem. One's reminded of Patrick Henry's famous declaration, "Give me liberty or give me death." Because Paul knew that even though before him lay trials and tribulations, and yes, suffering and death, he also knew, as he spoke to Timothy in his second letter, that he had fought the good fight to the very end, finished the race, kept the faith. "Now there is in store for me," he said, "the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also all of you who have longed for his appearance and have fought the fight with me." I'm reminded of a guy by the name of Louis Zamperini. Anybody hear of him? There's been a book by Lauren, I believe her first name is Hildebrand, which is well worth reading, and a movie as well. In fact, three movies have been made about his life. But Zamperini started out as just simple Italian immigrant in New York, and couldn't even speak English when he arrived, and barely spoke any English when his family moved out to California. It reminds you of our immigrants today, too, doesn't it? He was picked on by his fellow students for not being able to speak proper English But one thing that he could do was run. His brother told him, look, just run. I don't know if it was just run from those who were trying to pick on him or if it was just run because that's something that you do well. But he eventually, in the 1936 Olympics, competed in the 5,000-meter race for America. The beautiful, whose homeland he adopted. Now, he didn't win the gold, the silver, the bronze. He came in, I think it was eighth. So impressed was Hitler by his running, though, especially on that last lap, you know, where most everybody gasses out. Zamperini refused, and Hitler asked to see him. But as the war came, shortly thereafter, Zamperini joined the United States Army Air Force and flew in the Pacific Theater. What was it called? The B-24 Liberator. And his particular, I forgot the name of the actual plane. It was a unique name, as they all had. Was so riddled with bullets and shrapnel that I barely made it back to the field. And so he was given another, he and his crew, another to fly. And that was so mechanically in poor shape that it crashed into the Pacific. And he and his four crewmen who survived floating on a life raft for days and days, fending off the sharks and eating even the shorebirds that happened to land on the little dinghy, the inflated craft of theirs. They were able to grab onto those shorebirds and eat them, try to fish with what was left. Zamperini eventually landed on one of the Solomon Islands and was held captive by the Japanese for the rest of the war. And he, in particular, one of the commandants of the Japanese by name of Watanabe, picked on him without mercy, for he found out that he was an Olympic competitor and forced him to carry around beams and work in the pits for the waste. He just was merciless to Zamperini. And finally, when the war was over, Zamperini was, of course, had what we would today call PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, and he became an alcoholic, trying to forget his experiences in the war. But listen to this. He married one woman named Cynthia, and they had children together. And she stuck with him throughout all these difficulties. And at one visit of Billy Graham to Los Angeles, she went and was converted to being a born-again Christian. And eventually, within some number of years, she convinced Zamperini himself to go with her. And there he found the Lord. And for the rest of his life, he worked for forgiveness. He went to Japan. He sought out Watanabe, who refused to see him. But he sought forgiveness in his life, and he sought the forgiveness of his family, of his wife and his children. The secret to Zamperini's life, redemption, was Jesus Christ, wasn't it? That's what changed his life, was the gospel. The secret to Paul's life, now remember, who was Paul? Paul was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christians. He sought their lives. He even held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen, one of the other deacons, to death. Remember? But Paul became a Christian, and his life was forevermore changed. He said it to the Philippian church, I want to know Christ. I want to know Him, and yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in not just the great things, the good things, the happy things, but in His sufferings. Becoming like Him even unto death. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. The secret, brothers and sisters, to our lives is the very same thing. To know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. To set aside the hurts that we've held. To be merciful. To love justice. And to walk humbly with our God. Isn't it? Father, let us not be deterred by anything, but rather let us persevere unto the end, that we might see You face to face. Amen.